Father in heaven, thank you again for your mercies towards us. Your mercies are new every morning. And thank you for this day that you have made in which we can rejoice and be glad. As we'll consider in the next hour, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You have done it this very day. And we think in those verses, there's the hint of the definitive day when you would declare your new creation by raising Christ from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. And today we remember that. We have an extra focus and special attention on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is our ultimate hope. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we have that hope because of what you've done to us internally by the Spirit and what you have given to us in your word. So as we consider the confession this morning, we are considering ultimately your word, your truth, and may it be an encouragement to us and a challenge. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin looking today at chapters 4 and 5, paragraphs 4 and 5 of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let me just give a quick plug before I dive into it. As I studied for this series, I've picked up a few more books for our church library, which are available for you to check out and take home and study. And one is this red book. It's called Confessing the Faith, and it is a reader's guide to the Westminster Confession by Chad Van Dixhorn, who is an Orthodox Presbyterian church minister. What this is, if you want the big idea of each chapter, this is the book you want. So if you want someone to take you through the confession and just say, here's the main ideas of each chapter, and here's some scripture proofs, this is for you. If you're a big picture, main idea person, that's the book you want. If in hearing some of the things I say, you think, all right, I'd like to go a little deeper. I'd like to know the particular references, not only the ones I'm giving you, but maybe a few more. Give me those. I want to see those scripture references, and I want to look those up, and I want to study those in more detail, then this is the book for you. And this is a study book, the Westminster Confession of Faith study book, A Guide for Churches by Dr. Pipa, president of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. So both those books will serve you well. They're written from different styles, as I've just said, but they're both excellent resources that I recommend to you. So if you want to get your hands on them, they'll be in the book room eventually. Can't get them right now because I got them. So once I'm done, I'll put them back and you can read them at your leisure. So we've looked at the idea that God has given us his word, the inspired, inerrant word of God, that he has spoken to us in the scriptures, and that by his providence and by the discernment of the early church, these inspired books have been collected for us in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. We looked last week particularly at the idea of canon, that the books that need to be in here are in here. None have been left out accidentally or through suppression. None have been lost that God wanted us to have. And none have been included that are not inspired. The inspired scriptures are included. And the mechanism for that has, again, been the providence of God who controls all things, and also the discernment of the early church to recognize the inspired scriptures and collect them into what we know as the Bible. So what I want to do now is move on and begin looking at scripture's properties. In other words, what is the Bible like? What are the scriptures like? And the paragraphs 4 through 7 answer that question. Let me start just with paragraph 4, make just a brief comment, and then I'll also read you paragraph 5, and we'll treat those together, beginning again with Jeremiah 31. Paragraph 4 says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. It's answering the question, why do we receive the scriptures as the word of God? And the answer is because they claim to be. Now, that may appear to be somewhat circular, but we think that all reasoning on one level is somewhat circular. None of us are God. None of us can obtain a bird's eye view, a truly 100% objective view of reality, whereby we could judge all things without any kind of bias or reasoning or what have you. Only God has that perfect view of reality. We are creatures who are locked into time. We are creatures who are placed from the beginning under authority, the authority of God the Creator. There's no escaping that. He's locked us into that. And so we have to begin our quest for truth by receiving the things that God has given to us. And that is the Word of God, which claims to be the Word of God. And so that's our starting point, Scripture's own claims. Now again, lest we be deceived, hey, anybody could write something and claim that it is God's word, lest we be deceived by false prophets, there are means for verifying those claims. They're proofs, so to speak, which incline us to accept those claims. At least they incline us if we have the right heart. And I'll say something about all that in a moment. But when we start talking about the scriptures and when we start making claims for it to be the word of God, and you say, well, how do you know the word of God is, how do you know the Bible is the word of God? Answer number one is because it claims to be. And we'll look at why we accept that claim in just a moment. Understand also that when the divines wrote that, they were answering the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Again, their job was to say, are we a true church as Protestants? Do we have any right to exist? Yes, we do. Not only do we have a right to exist, but the historical institutional church has gone astray and has added to itself teaching and authority that God never gave it. And in the words that I just read you, they're challenging one of the claims of the Roman Catholic Church, which is this. The church's teaching was the Bible is the word of God because the church says it is. In other words, the authority of the scriptures is in some sense dependent upon the church, upon the church's declaration. And I'll tell you how they reason. And what I'm about to quote you, it is from a slightly older book. I think it's the 70s. But it's written by a Catholic apologist named Carl Keating. It's in my office if you ever want to say it. And he says, this is how we get to the idea that the scriptures are the word of God. Let's start with the Bible and assume it's a reliable historical record. Let's not talk about whether or not it's inspired. Let's just say, is it reliable history? Just like we might read other history from that day and age. After all, we have Roman history and Greek history, so let's treat the Bible like it's a historical book. And what we read in it is accurate, generally. In this historical record, we read about Jesus, who says he will build an infallible church. Now that premise is where we would particularly take exception. We would even take exception with starting with the Bible as anything other than the Word of God. But we would particularly take exception to the idea that in the Bible, there is the teaching that Jesus founds an infallible church. But that is the Catholic idea of the church, that it is infallible, that certain pronouncements made by the church are without error. They can't be wrong because they have the authority of Christ speaking through his vicar, the Pope. So in this historical record, we read that Jesus will found an infallible church. And in the course of events, the infallible church declares that the 66 books of the Bible are the Word of God. So at the end of the day, we have a confidence in the Bible as the Word of God because the infallible church that Jesus founded says that's what it is. And the Reformers take exception to that. They think that's a bad way to reason, that we don't want to put the authority of the Scriptures under the authority of the church. Rather, that the authority of the scriptures arises from the scriptures themselves. They have self-authenticating authority. They are the word of God, and therefore they're not dependent on any human testimony for their authority. If God is speaking and if this is his truth, then it is truth objectively in and of itself, and needs no outside authority to confer that on it. Now let me read, any questions on that? Now let me read you the next paragraph, and then we'll look to see which idea better lines up with the scriptures. Paragraph 5. Now notice how they begin, by the way, in light of everything I just said. we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. In other words, what the church has to say, it should count for something. If this is the teachers of the church that learned from the apostles and went out and ordained others and have studied the scriptures and even done it in a universal sense, think of these early church councils they used to call, where you've got all these Christians getting together, all these leaders from all over the world, and if they're studying issues and coming to conclusions, friends, that should count for something. The paragraph's going to go on to say that's not our ultimate authority. But there's nothing wrong with listening to the wisdom of the teachers that God has given. So they're not throwing the baby out with the bathwater and saying, don't you listen to anything the church says. You just, every individual can determine truth for themselves. They say, hey, look, what they have to say should count for something. Notice what else they go on to say. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth evidently, abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. All right, let me tell you what they're saying there. Hey, when you look at the Bible, there's a lot of proofs we can see for it being God's Word. I mean, just look at it. It gives all the glory to God. Would a human write that? No. And I bet you've heard all these lines of reasoning before in apologetics. Trying to convince somebody that the Bible is the Word of God, look at the way it gives all the glory to God. No human's going to write that way. I've made those points before in my sermons. Look at the way it all holds together. Written by many people over many years with prophecies, and yet it doesn't contradict itself. It has a unified message. Look at the fulfilled prophecy. What are the chances of all those things coming to fulfillment in Jesus randomly? It's impossible. So there's all these things you can look at in the Bible to say, hey, friends, there's some strong evidence that this is no ordinary book. And yet, notice this, look how the paragraph ends. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. At the end of the day, the reason we accept the authority of the Bible, one, because it claims to be so, and we've seen that already in some of the verses we've looked at. And why do we accept that claim? Because the same God who wrote this book has done something to the inside of us to make us agreeable to those claims. The Spirit of God has so changed your heart that instead of being a rebellious creature, rebelling against the authority of your Lord, rebelling against the commands of your Lord, He has changed your heart so that you are willing to accept His claims and live under His authority. Now let me read some scriptures that bear that out, and then we'll come back to say one more word about those proofs. So Jeremiah 31, and look at verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Jeremiah highlighting the problems in Israel's history ultimately attributes their rebellion to an internal problem. And God's solution to that internal problem will be to change who they are on the inside. That's something, by the way, he was already doing and promising, but that's going to come particularly clear and manifest and abundant when Christ comes. But notice that clear language. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'm going to do something to them on the inside. Then they will be agreeable to my covenant. God must first change who we are fundamentally on the inside before we can assent to anything that comes to us from the outside. The internal work of the Spirit of God makes us agreeable to the Word of God. Flip forward to Ezekiel 36, two books later, and Lamentations is really small in between. Ezekiel 36, verses we've looked at often in connection with other ideas, verses we'll come back to in later chapters. But Ezekiel 36, look at verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What must happen before people can follow God's word and keep his commands? They need a new heart and a new spirit. God must change who they are on the inside. And then they will be submissive to his revealed will. So when God makes claims through this book that it is the word of God, there must be an internal change within you in order for you to accept that claim. And no amount of evidence or proof will overcome that internal resistance. Now again, that may be the means God uses to change your mind. As someone declares truth to you, God uses that to change who you are on the inside. But no amount of proof will overcome a heart that is fundamentally refusing to accept the authority of God's word and the authority of God the Creator. Something inside must happen that enables us to believe. Let's go to the New Testament for a minute. 1 Corinthians 2. And verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14. Paul says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." Notice that. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit. He considers them foolishness. Any declaration of God's truth, God's spiritual truth to a unregenerated man, that's the word we're looking for, somebody who's not been made alive by the Spirit, will be foolish. So you can reason with them, you can show them proofs, and you ought to. That's part of your duty as a Christian. And yet those things in and of themselves can't be effective to convince them. The Spirit of God must turn the light on the inside and convince them that the Word of God is true, and that they should submit to its claims. In fact, the end of verse 13, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. I've got the NIV. Anybody got different translation there? Read any differently? David, what you got?
I got New King James. It says comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
All right, comparing spiritual with spiritual, which is a very formal word for word. That's how the Greek words reads. We want to see what those spiritual things are. Carol, you got NASB?
Yeah.
Read it, please.
Combine the spiritual thoughts with spiritual words.
All right. Anybody got anything different? I can't remember if any English translations render this, but one reading of the Greek there is explaining spiritual realities to spiritual people. So comparing spiritual with spiritual, comparing spiritual realities with spiritual people. Again, just reinforcing the idea that those who can comprehend spiritual realities are those who have been made spiritual. And I don't mean that in the kind of popular way, like, oh, he's a really spiritual person. He goes to church, reads his Bible. Somebody who's not fleshly, not enslaved to the old nature. Someone who has received God's Spirit and become a new creature. They are the ones who can comprehend spiritual realities. So at the end of the day, what will make you accept God's word is the Spirit of God will enable you to. The Spirit of God will convince you it's true. And I don't mean that in some sense that's divorced from reality. All right, let me give you an analogy. It's Easter, thank the Lord. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, that's bad theology, no offense. Good sentiment, Jesus is with me. Bad theology. He doesn't live just because he's in here. He lives because he really bodily rose from the dead. So when I say that God must convince your heart, I don't mean it in that sense like, hey, I just believe it. I just believe it. I don't care what it says. I don't care what the evidence is. I don't care what reality says. I don't mean that you hold to some imaginary fantasy apart from reality. What I mean is your agreement with the Word of God comes because God changes you on the inside. And then here's what happens. You start looking at proofs like what we just read. Hey, look at all the fulfilled prophecy. And you know what you say? You say, I see that. I see that. You start hearing things like, look at the Word of God. It gives all the glory to God. And you're like, yeah, you know what? You're right. I see that. That's unlike any other human book. Look at how it all holds together without contradiction. And you're like, you know what? I see that. Some people will try to give you contradictions. And there's some passages that maybe when you first read it, you think, okay, how's that fit together? There's a whole encyclopedia. It's published by the humanists. And it's called the Encyclopedia of Biblical Errancy. All the errors and contradictions that are in the Bible. So some of them are the tough ones we have to study really hard. Others are just really bad reasoning. They're just being really nitpicky. But why does one person come to an apparent contradiction? Did Jesus rise on the third day or did he rise after 3 days and three nights? Do you come to that and say, look, the Bible is hopelessly contradicted, or do you try to figure out a solution? Now, not one that stretches any kind of believability, not one that looks silly. The crowing of the rooster, you have to compare the details to work that out. Jesus said, after three crows, you'll deny me. And when you read it in the different Gospels, it's reported differently. So one guy's solution was, well, the rooster actually crowed six times. That's a stretch. That's getting beyond believable just to make sense of different details. But without getting down that rabbit trail, why does one person say, I can figure out how these hold together without straining belief? And another person say, they're hopelessly contradicted, you won't ever be able to put them together. Because one person has a heart that is agreeable to the Word of God and is willing to see solutions, and another person is not. And that difference is the Spirit of God. And the determining factor in whether or not one accepts those solutions and accepts at the end of the day the authority of the Word of God is because God has changed them on the inside. And when you have that favorable disposition towards God that comes from the Spirit, then all the proofs will make sense and be very valuable. And they'll encourage your faith to be, like I just said, oh, it really isn't some leap of faith in the dark. I really hope it's the Bible. No, like this is a very reasonable faith. There's strong reasons to believe this. Paul said that at the resurrection when Festus said, you're out of your mind. And he says, no, my belief in the resurrection is true and reasonable, he said. Good reasons to believe in the resurrection. But those reasons don't impact a dead heart. Does that make sense? The heart has to be changed, and then the reasons will make sense. So that's why we accept the Bible for the Word of God, because it claims to be, and God's convinced me that it is so. And then when I look at the whole work of the church to recognize that, that means a lot. But it is not any group of infallible teachers conferring status on the Bible that it would not have without their voice. Okay? Questions on that? Does that make sense? Or any questions on that? Okay, let's keep going then. We're actually going to get through more than one paragraph today. It's only 9:27. All right, I want to look at some of the big ideas that are in paragraph 6, but I think it's best to start with paragraph 7, which deals with the clarity of Scripture. So we're going to do 7, and then we'll backtrack to 6. Whether or not we get to 6 today, I'm not sure, but let's at least look at 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. That's describing something we have all experienced. Some passages in the Bible are easier to understand than others. Grace asked me last night, Daddy, which is better, the Old or the New Testament? I was like, well, they're both God's word. I'm not going to say one's better than the other. I said, now the New Testament is the fulfillment of the promises made in the Old, and it's a little closer to our world, so it's sometimes easier to understand. But because I said it was the fulfillment of promises, she's like, oh, well, then I want to read the Old Testament. Well, I surely didn't expect that, so that's cool. But you've all experienced that, right? easier to understand, John 3:16 or maybe some of the purity laws in the Old Testament. All right, not everything is equally clear, but notice what it says. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded or opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Here's what it's saying. The things you have to know to be saved and to live for God's glory, God has revealed in such clarity that if you simply open and read, and assuming the Spirit is working, that's in the previous paragraph, you can understand what you need to know. They say not only the learned, but the unlearned. Not only those who went to seminary, but those who didn't. And what a precious truth that is about God's word. That he has not committed it to some elite caste of specially trained people. And that was another view that the Roman Catholic Church had taken. That the Bible was mysterious. That the Bible was hard to understand. That if you gave the Bible to the people, they would abuse it and twist it and come up with all manner of heresies. And they'll point, by the way, to this day and age and say, look at the cults. See, that's what happens. Give the Bible to the people, you get the cults. You know what I'd rather have? I'd rather take a risk that we have cults and that we all have the mechanism to correct ourselves than that we be beholden to the authority of a church and one institutional church and put all our eggs in one basket. Because if they go astray, we're in big trouble. So that was the Reformers' idea, that number one, you should give it to the people and give them the mechanism to self-correct. But number two, the reason those cults remain fringe groups and not the majority of Christians is because the essentials are clear. Not only the learned, but the unlearned, through a due use of the ordinary means. What they mean that is reading and making sense of what you read. I believe it was Tyndale when he was rebuked for wanting to make an English translation in the time of the Reformation, get the Bible out of the Latin and get it in the hands of the English-speaking people. He was rebuked, and he said, if I have my way, I'll have every plowboy in England know more Bible than you priests. And that was because he saw that it belonged to the people, and they could read it, and they could understand it, and they could be saved by simple reading. I think I've told you this before, by the way. That's why we have Sunday school. The Baptists in England in 1800 started it to teach kids who couldn't read how to read. Depending on your class, depending on your money, you may or may not go to school back in the day. Depending on your gender, hey, you don't need to learn to read. You're just going to work this job. You don't need to worry about that. And the Christians said, let's go out and let's have some school on Sunday. And let's teach these kids how to read so they can read the Bible and come to know God's truth. Now, where do we find that in Scripture? Go forward a little bit more to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Paul says there, 2 Timothy 3:15, he is talking about Timothy, who is now a pastor, most likely in Ephesus. But he says to him in 2 Timothy 3:15, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to give the verses we read some weeks ago, all Scripture is God-breathed. But he prefaces that with saying, hey, Timothy, you've known the Scripture since you were an infant, and they are able to make you wise for salvation. Now, he was taught it by his godly mother and grandmother. That's referred to in other passages. But here, Paul says, the Word of God had the power to make you wise for salvation. It has an inherent power to bring people to the knowledge of salvation. And what's remarkable about that is at that point in redemptive history, that was the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament still being written while Timothy was growing up. And even this book, 2 Timothy, you know, the New Testament canon still being completed. And yet Timothy told that they could make him wise for salvation. So any questions on that? That's the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. All right, let's do this. Let's wait, just wade in for a few minutes until it's time to stop. Choir singing today, aren't they, Joan?
Yes.
All right, so you'll give me a hint when it's time. Let's start wading in, though, just to paragraph 6 in order to bring some completion to our study today. We read in paragraph 7 that the things we need to know are revealed clearly. Not everything is that clear. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, I want to talk to you about Melchizedek. This is important for you. It's important for your spiritual growth, but you're not yet able to understand it. So you need to be committed to going on in the Christian faith, and then we'll go on to maturity. And then later in Hebrews, after giving them that exhortation, he says, okay, now let's talk about Melchizedek. Let's say what a discerning believer should be able to know about Melchizedek. So he says, look, there is growth that needs to take place. You do need to go on to more advanced knowledge. That's why we said not all things are equally clear. The things you need to know are clear. And yet then there also is a time in our lives where as believers we go on beyond those basics to explore those deep things that go along with spiritual maturity. Paragraph 6 really helps speak to how we do that. It says there, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All right, tell you what, call me Peyton Manning. I'm going to call an audible. I'm actually going to pause right here. This is one of those topics, I think the minute we get into the passage, we can't get out of it without finishing it. And I don't want to rush it and miss the good things that we're going to see in Matthew 22. But if you're wondering what it is we're going to get into, it's that key phrase there. Is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. What I want to get into is not only the way God reveals things by setting them down clearly, almost what you might call a proof text, a text that's just so clear you can't argue with it. That's one way God reveals truth. Here's another way God reveals truth through His Word. You have to deduce certain truths from the plain truths. In other words, when you throw a rock into the pond of the Bible, you actually have to follow the ripples to see where they go. And if you connect the dots rightly, then the further ripples have as much authority as the plain statements, so long as you have done the dot connecting properly. Not only the clear statements, but what we can deduce are both truths that we must embrace based on the authority of the Word of God. And Matthew 22 is where Jesus demonstrates that in action for us. We'll jump into that next week. Okay, questions or comments before we go? David.
When you were talking about the infallible Church of Rome, in early church history, Rome wasn't that big of a deal. It was the church in Antioch and Northern Africa. So how do they handle that part of church history?
You know, that's a good question, David. I don't remember what their answer is to that. Because you have, it's not till 400 and 500 that the bishop over Rome and over that geographical area connected with him starts saying, okay, I'm more superior than the Antioch bishop and the Jerusalem bishop. You know, I have primacy over them all. And so I have a position of authority in the church that's unequaled. I think probably one of their main arguments is they'll try to argue that Peter founded the church at Rome, which is suspect historically. They'll point to Paul's martyrdom in Rome, and so they'll say there's an early primacy, I think. Let me not guess without knowing for sure, but I think that's a good question. I'm not sure how they overcome that.
I was surprised because I always thought Rome was a big deal from the beginning, and when you read early church history, they're considered sort of a backwater place.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, they don't have the primacy, and especially with the fall of Rome, till later. It's a good point. Good point. Any other questions on any of that? Let's give thanks. Father in heaven, you're a good God, and we thank you for your truth. And send us out, encouraged by your truth, and challenged to embrace it and follow it wherever it leads, and to plumb the depths of Scripture, that we might put together the puzzle rightly and affirm your truth and confess our faith before the world. Bless now as we come into the time of Easter worship, as we sit at your table and feast with the risen Lord. Bless it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.